Book of Hebrews this morning after a hiatus for our celebration of Advent, remembering the first coming of Jesus Christ. I need to remind you a few things that are important to remember as we go through this book. We need to remember how the writer developed his argument that Jesus is supremely great. He's greater than the angels. He is the author of salvation, and he's great enough as God to become man, to accomplish that salvation for us. In our passage this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the writer now turns his attention to another great man as regarded by the Jews, actually for them probably the greatest of men, Moses, who himself served as a mediator between God and man, not simply a messenger as the angels were. Moses might be considered greater than the angels as well. So in his attempt to keep Jewish Christians faithful to Jesus Christ, the writer shows the superiority of Jesus compared to what they thought was the greatness of Moses. Show how Jesus has enlarged Abraham's family of faith, of which Moses belonged, has expanded God's house and his household, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people, in and through the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith, too, the children of that faith. So that we as Christians, also children of that same faith, know that our hope as the household of God, the place where he lives by his Spirit among us, is in the superiority of his Son. We can hope in nothing greater than Jesus Christ. We should hope in nothing less. So we read here from Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Here ends reading of God's word for this time. Let's look again to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we would pray that your Spirit would lift us up, would encourage us, would show us this great hope that we have in what Christ has done for us, building us up by your Spirit, not only as individuals recreated in his image, but together as a body, as a building, as a temple to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, it shouldn't surprise some of you that one particularly vivid allusion in this brief passage caught my attention at this time of my life. And that's building a house. Because we know, as glorious as we might intend to a house to be, and hopefully in the very near future, many of you will be able to see what God has graciously given to us. But whatever we might intend a house to be, a property to be, not only the building itself, but the surrounding landscape, without a builder, it remains stacks of concrete blocks, lumber, pipes, bundles of wire, insulation, etc. The ground continues to look like a battlefield, bomb craters and all. Houses don't build themselves. Of course, human builders may fall down on the job, so to speak, in one way or another. But the house the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is not just a structure, a building, even as we consider this church to be one of a house of God. He's talking about us. And he's talking about what God in Christ has made those who are his. Because the Son of God has taken on our nature, becoming the Son of Man, And because he can help us by providing the salvation needed to overcome our sin, as the writer insists as he goes through chapters 1 and 2, we must, as he starts out here, consider Jesus. That's actually the way the verse starts in the Greek. It's not the last time that he'll say that. In chapter 12, he implores us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In chapter 12, verse 3, he says, again, consider him who endured suffering at the hands of others, that he might accomplish for us what we can't accomplish for ourselves. That's the appeal made to those the writer calls holy brothers. A phrase that combines the notes of consecration, holiness, and affection, a love for one another, after the example of God's own love in giving his Son. These are people who've been set apart for service to God. They're members of the family of God. And also what needed to be considered is in the first century context, as well as now, is that the holiness that separates us from the world to God is through Christ's death and by his Holy Spirit. The distinctiveness of the church, that which we as Christians are, is in the description of holy as well as in the character of family. This isn't just how the writer sees these people. He insists this is how God sees us, how he's called us to be his own by an initiative of his own. It's a heavenly calling that we as a family share. It's a call from and to heaven. It's God's voice sounding in our hearts through the gospel that we respond to willingly and gladly. However, we're not just to respond, but also to make a declaration of our belief. In the gospels themselves, as it's recorded by the evangelist, Jesus required such confessions of those who would be his followers. As he asked on one instance, Simon Peter, "Who do you say I am?" The answer, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, there was nothing in these confessions or professions, if we carefully study them, about the experience of the person who made them. It's about having considered Jesus. It's about having recognized him as the divinely appointed and long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of God, the king that would sit on the throne of David forever. It's about acknowledging him also as apostle and high priest. This is actually the only place in the New Testament the word apostle is applied to Jesus. Now, we know how the word apostle is used in connections with the disciples Jesus sent out. That's what the word means. So the thing to find out whenever we hear this word apostle and see it used is to identify not just the one who was sent, but the sender and the nature of the mission. That's because an apostle went about his task with the authority of the one who sent him and the gifts necessary for the assignment given to them. You know that Saul of Tarsus was an apostle. He was an apostle of the Sanhedrin sent out to destroy the new church. But Paul, answering his heavenly calling to plant new churches, was an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he so often identifies himself in the openings of his several letters. So in considering Jesus, we have the one sent by his heavenly Father to accomplish his purpose. Back to Hebrews 2, verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to give himself to appease God on our behalf. He became the sacrificial offering standing in our place. That was the nature of his work and of his mission, to save his people from their sins. As God's Son, and we'll come back to this shortly, he's the most glorious of beings. However, the name Jesus draws attention not just to the glory of God, but to the fact that he was a human. Because it's a man. Because he's a man. His work as an apostle and his work as a high priest is accomplished. So considering Jesus is an obligation we have, but one which should never be a burden to us. There are no easy instant solutions to the challenges and difficulties of living the Christian life in a fallen world. However, duties done out of love and faith towards God are how divine aid is graciously given to us. It's how God helps us to please Him. The duty which helps us to hold on in faith and joy is expressed in this call to consider Jesus. But consider the word consider. It doesn't have the force it once did, not anymore. Here it doesn't mean to give an occasional mental acknowledgement to a fact, even to the fact that Jesus is apostle and high priest. But consider is to concentrate your mind on the reality and the rich significance of this truth, the result of which will be increasing, not diminishing, faith and hope in that apostle and high priest. Yet even in considering Jesus, let's give Moses his due. The writer says Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, of course, the point could be made, there are times when Moses wasn't as faithful as he might have been. Remember when he came down off the mountain with those stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments that would summarize all of the law of God for his people. And what did he see? He saw the people jumping and dancing around the fire, out of which they said idols jumped after they'd poured their gold. And Moses' reaction? Threw the stones down, broke them, and went after these people in anger. Would it not be a better faithful example to God and to these people to hold on to those stones? And you see here where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's God's word to you. Destroy these idols. Or how about the time later in their wilderness wanderings, when in need of water, the Lord told Moses, "Speak to the rock, and water will come." And what did Moses do? He hit the rock. Oh, God was gracious. He gave them water. But he chastised Moses for his inappropriate actions on his behalf. So there are those times when Moses, and you might think of many others, wasn't as faithful as he might have been. But then, neither are we. That's not really a criticism. It's the reality of that this man held in such high honor by the Jews, this man who, just as we are, is part of God's people, God's family, God's household, who just as we do, and Father Abraham did, lives by faith, but not always as faithful as we might be. However, while our faith is a gracious gift from God, by which we are saved, Jesus' faithfulness to his God and Father, his faithfulness to the one who sent him, his faithfulness to do the work of salvation, a faithfulness that never wavered and never will. That's the Jesus that we know of. And that's the basis for the first point of contrast, which considers a builder is greater than a building. Jesus, like Moses, was faithful, but there are these differences. You see, Jesus was worthy of more glory, of greater honor than Moses, because he's the builder of the house rather than just a part of it, as Moses was. Though Moses was a glorious person, remember he had actually beheld the glory of God so that his face shone with that glory. But it faded. In that regard, he didn't measure up to the glory of God or God's Son. It's God's house, again, the people of God. And while Moses proved faithful there, he was always a member of the people of God, that and no more. He had great honor within the people, but there was no way for him to be any other than one of him. Jesus was more. Jesus became true man, which for a time hid his glory, but for the sake of his disciples was shown again on the mountain of transfiguration in the presence of all people, Moses and Elijah. And so Jesus as a man could truly call men his brothers. But that doesn't alter the fact he's also more than man. He's not just part of the church, he is the founder of the church. Those called out to serve God, called out of the world to be different from the world. And the church for which we are part is the continuation of the Old Testament people of God, also called to serve him. To build a house and to give a family actually are translations of the same Hebrew phrase in Exodus 1:21. And verse 4 here says that it is us God builds into all things. He builds all things, and we're part of all those things. Every significant arrangement in the church, the fact that any and every one of us is even here, is by God's appointment. Oh, you thought you made the decision to come this morning. Okay, I'll give you a little credit. But only because God moved your heart, whether you wanted him to or not. And here you are to hear his words. And the writer's already attributed the building of this one people of God, of which we're part, specifically to Jesus. Just as the universe, the whole of creation itself, was brought into being by God through Jesus, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16. So it's Jesus who would say, I will build my church. I will build my one redeemed people into a structure which the gates of hell will never overcome. 1 Chronicles 17:11-12 predicted it's the son of David who'd build the house, God's temple. But it's God who would build his house and household and his people, make us his family. It's because Jesus Christ is God's messianic son that a church, Old Testament and New Testament, is even possible. So having made his point that God transcends everyone because he's made everything through his son, the writer returns to a second contrast, this time to consider a son is greater than a servant. He repeats in verse 5 his statement from earlier that Moses was faithful in all God's house. But he makes a further point. While Moses was no more than a servant, Jesus was greater because he was a son over God's house. The thought is still of Moses' faithfulness. Again, there's no criticism of him. His faithfulness, though, consisted in his discharge of his duty as God's servant. The Greek word for servant here is not the one we usually hear, connected with slaves or bondservants or even ministers and deacons. It denotes here an honored servant, an attendant, or a companion in arms, one who's far above a slave, but he's a servant nonetheless. Still, the emphasis is on the subordinate, even if honorable status that he holds. The writer goes on to say Moses' faithfulness really didn't relate to his own day. He was testifying to things that were to be spoken later, things that would be said in the future. Now, some people hold that this means that Moses himself would say and points to the possibility of his sermon that we know is Deuteronomy. But it seems more likely that it refers to further revelation to others. Remember, there's a reference in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 to such revelations and the importance of what God said through the prophets and through his Son, who himself as Lord spoke of salvation, chapter 2, verse 3. Contrasted then in verse 6 with Moses, we have now not the mention of Jesus, but the mention of Christ, used as a proper name, here where the dignity of a name is called for. Christ has an innate, a natural-born superiority as the Son of his Heavenly Father. So he is the Son over God's house. Moses, as we said, was no more than a member, even though a distinguished member of the house. He was essentially one with all others, one with us. And this is where the writer adds the most important explanation to the makeup of the house. We might suppose he's referring to the Jews, or at least to the Jews of the Old Testament. He certainly had them in mind. After all, it was Jewish Christians that he was speaking to in this letter, who he was trying to convince, don't fall back to your old ways. Know that the promises made to you and your fathers in the past have been fulfilled in this man, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. But he isn't thinking of the Jews as a race, nor as a group of historical figures. He's thinking about, again, the whole people of God. In Old Testament times, this had been the people Israel. Remember, they rejected God's Son when he came. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 1 of his gospel, the Apostle John tells us when God sent this one, himself God, who'd been with him in the beginning, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. These children, children of God, do you understand, are the whoever of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting. Who? The children born of God. The people of God, the true church. And you understand, those God has accepted in his only Son, those he's effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but will certainly persevere in that grace to the end and be eternally saved. Perseverance, which should be no surprise to those who are in our adult Sunday school class this morning, is one of the marks of being a Christian. Without it, we aren't Christ's. And that without God's persevering us, by his unchangeable decree of election, by his free and unchanging love, by the effectiveness of the past and continuing work of Jesus Christ, by his abiding Spirit living in us, and by the nature of the covenant grace from which arises the certainty and reliability of that grace, we won't persevere. And since we have the certainty and reliability of God's grace, as the writer closes this portion of his letter, we're to hold on to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. But be careful to hear the entirety of what is said there. The Bible is clear concerning the sin of pride and arrogance, evident in confident boasting of ourselves. However, here we're encouraged to speak courageously of the certainty God will carry out his promise to the house he's built over which he's placed his Son, especially those promises of the gospel. So as Christians, we look forward, eagerly expecting God's triumph in the end. To be God's house means to persevere in confidence, knowing that he will preserve us, that the hope in which we boast is eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is your promises to our fathers in the faith, even under the old covenant, that you have fulfilled in Christ. You told them you would make of your people your family, a house and a household, over which you would place your Son, who without question served you and served us. Yet it's his relationship to you which so graciously reminds us that we have been adopted into that family. We are part of that household. We are that building being raised up even as the body of Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to do this great work through Christ on our behalf for our good, but most of all to your glory. May we continue to praise that glory. May we see that glory. And for any who have not understood that glory and that gift, may they now know that your grace is extended to them. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So as the writer of hymn 677 encourages us, praise the Savior, ye who know him. Let's stand together. 677, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever.